And the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 and the last two verses. And as I was thinking of a title for this message, YOLO. Does anybody not know what YOLO is? Anybody not know? A lot of people. It's the title of this message, You Only Live Once. And if there's one thing, I guess we could say that this generation is the YOLO generation. And I mean, think about where we are in history, even here in India. There has never been so much available, so much access available to so many people to do so much as your heart desires, than any other generation in history. Is that true? We can do more than anybody else, and we have access to much more than any other generation. And so this idea of YOLO that has come about in the past 4 or 5 years is do what you want now. Go for it. Do what your heart desires. Do it now. Don't wait. Instant gratification. And it sounds like a fun idea, you know. The previous generation used to talk about the long term and saving and retirement. This generation is do it. Go for it. Don't think of tomorrow. Think of today. And though it sounds like a fun idea, we are faced with a choice of wisdom, really, isn't it? Is the short-term benefit worth it, or is the long-term benefit still more valuable? And it seems like our generation is saying, no, I just like the short-term benefit, isn't it? As we think about that, we think about our generation. It's interesting to think that the people to whom the book of Hebrews was written, these Hebrew people who had come to Christ, they are faced with the pressure to turn away from him, from their own people, from their own tribe. Turn back. Come back to the old ways. Why are you going to Christ? Why are you rejecting? There's pressure on them. And like a marathon runner who's in the middle of the race, the pressures of the race are getting to them. And the questions start occurring, right? When there's pressure. Why am I doing this? I don't know if any of you have run long distance. I used to do it because I was forced to in school. And I remember when you were in senior school, you had to run 2 rounds of Pune race course, you know. The juniors ran 1 round. That was bad enough. And without any practice or anything, you're going to run 2 rounds, 5 kilometers. And here I am, 1 round, maybe 3/4 into the first round, and I'm thinking, what is wrong with me? You know, what am I doing here? I'm going to die today, right? And your heart is saying, stop. Your body is saying, stop. Your mind is saying, stop. Only the teachers are saying, if you don't run, we're going to deduct your marks, right? And that's the idea. The pressures are upon the people who are receiving this letter. And that's why this letter is written. Turn back away from Christ, back to the old Jewish traditions. And that's why he writes what he writes. He's placarding, he's putting forth Christ and saying, look at him, gaze on him. What about him is not worth running after? He is better. That's the theme of Hebrews. And in a similar way, the text is relevant to us, because the longer you pursue Christ, I mean, Jesus promised this to his disciples, right? In this world, you will face health, wealth, prosperity, healing. No, that's not what he promised. You will face afflictions. So it's not just that life itself, because of the fallen world that we live in, is stamped with fallenness and brokenness. More than that, if you follow me, he says, you will be chased after. If they hated me, they will hate you. And so the longer you live as a follower of Jesus, this becomes the reality, isn't it? You know this. You experience the trials and challenges of following Christ, and there are increasing distractions in the world, and the mind is saying, and the message that is being declared at us, even maybe your colleagues, your family members, they might be saying, is it really worth it? There is so much to do in this world. The distractions are many. You know, now we have distractions we carry around with us, isn't it? We don't have to go anywhere to be distracted. The world beckons. For some, the message is, the advertising is sin. For others, it's pleasure. For others, it's achievement. But the world beckons. You only live once. Get the most out of this life for yourself. So it's quite relevant, isn't it? We face the same kind of pressures that is faced by the people to whom this book was written. Just like the Israelites in the desert, right? When they were saved from Egypt, that was the most glorious moment in their history. And they danced and they sang. And then the desert happened. And what did they say? Well, Egypt wasn't that bad, isn't it? At least we had cucumbers and we had meat, right? Maybe it was the men in that group. They complained and they grumbled. And suddenly, what are we doing, Moses? What is Yahweh doing? And the thing that they had been freed from suddenly looked attractive. That's what happens, isn't it? We lose our perspective. And so this book, for that reason, is presenting Christ in multifaceted glory. And the simple challenge is, look at him. I dare you to look at Jesus, the writer is saying, and not be enamored with him above anything else. Consider his greater glory, his greater grace, his goodness, his salvation, all of it. Christ is better than the other option. Maybe that's what we should stamp on ourselves as the theme of Hebrews. Christ is better than the other option today and every day. So with that in mind, let's look at this passage. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, as we finish out this chapter. And just as it is appointed, he's been talking about the high priestly ministry of Christ, the once for all ministry of Jesus. Unlike the Old Testament priests who went repeatedly and offered shadows and patterns, Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. That which they pictured, he fulfilled. He didn't go into a tabernacle. He entered by virtue of his own death, his own blood sacrifice, into the very presence of God and made full atonement for sin. That's the context. So now, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Father, would you grip our hearts with the glories of Christ, so that we, in our minds, are clear, are convicted, are full of conviction that Christ alone is worth living for. That we, like the writer, C.T. Studd, would say, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done in Christ will last. So by your Spirit, bless your word to our hearts with the transforming grace that we need. For your glory we pray. Amen. It's good to remember why you've made your commitments. This is not just this morning for people who don't trust Christ. This is for all of us to remember. I know, because I have trials and tribulations in my life. I know that you do. I know you have temptations. And so it's good to remember why we've made our commitments, so that we reinforce, yes, Lord, I am surrendered to you. So let's put it this way. You only live once. YOLO. And if you only live once, why devote that life to Christ? Two strong reasons I want us to see in this text. In verse 27, there's one. And in verse 28, there's another. And the first one is about death. Because death is an urgent matter. Just as it is appointed for man to die once. So we can say, humanity, human beings, to die once. And after that comes judgment. There's a divine appointment here. It is appointed. You see that? There's a divine appointment in this text. Death for humanity. Something about death, the consideration of death simplifies life. I've experienced this even recently. I've had close friends die, you know, and there are all sorts of things that come to your mind, but death simplifies what you're going to do. You just know. There's a lot of complication in life that is set aside when death is in front of you. There's an urgency that occurs, isn't it? When we forget that we are mortal beings and we think that we're going to live forever, at least by the practical way we live, we get caught up in all the messes of life, right? And small things become big, right? And the eternal things become small. Death simplifies. And I think that's what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to do for us in reminding us of death. We are right away in this text confronted with the question of death. And we can ask, why does human death exist? Here the word appointment is used. And it has to do with something ordained. That means it is something that God has ordained. This state is ordained by God for mankind. And the question that we can ask is, why is this? Why did God ordain this reality for us? Where did it come from? If there's one thing, a word that can be used to describe us as human beings, it's the word mortal. We are mortal, isn't it? And that is that we are prone to die. This is a sort of habit we have as human beings, right? We are prone to die. That's our mortality. From the beginning, man was created mortal, not immortal. By ourselves, we cannot live forever. Even Adam. It was possible for him to die. We cannot exist by our own self-energy. Somebody can't decide suddenly, I'm going to live forever, I'm going to will it. Right? We live in this positive thinking, right? You just say it and the reality is, well, say that you're going to live forever and not die one day. You can't do it. We are mortal by nature. God alone, 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us, He alone is immortal. God alone is self-sufficient. He has no beginning and will have no end. In Him is life. He is self-dependent, the only self-dependent being. In Acts chapter 17, you remember Paul comes into Athens and he's talking to the philosophers of that day and he quotes from one of the philosophers and he says, in Him, speaking of God, we live and move and have our being. God is the source of life. God alone is the source of life. God alone is immortal. And so for us, even in a basic sense, before we even get to talking about sin, life is a gift given by God, and we are completely dependent people. I mean, we forget this, isn't it? Oh no, I'm independent. Nobody tells me what to do, right? Today, the culture tells us that true freedom means you can do whatever you want. But we are not free. We are completely dependent on God for life itself. Not just for life itself. How was I born? How were you born? Did you choose to be born and said, one day I'm going to be born, right? It's a ridiculous thought. We depend on God. He has ordained it that He will give us life. We are born. But we are dependent on Him that life would continue. Isn't it? In every way. With regards to life, we are dependent. We are mortal beings dependent on Him. So think about this. Think about the Garden of Eden. What is the relationship between the mortal and the immortal God? Perfect harmony and love. And so when you read Genesis 1 and 2, what are you expecting? The continuation of life. Why? Because Adam and Eve are in perfect relationship, dependent relationship on God. When does death enter the world? When that relationship of dependence is broken. You see that? Sin enters the world. And what was the promise? If you eat, if you disobey, when this relationship of dependence on me, when you begin to think I'm going to do things my way, is broken. When that relationship is broken, you will. What did God say in Genesis 2 to Adam? You will surely die. And that's exactly what happens. Because they are separated and separated from God's life. Because since then, we as human beings are out of harmony with God. Romans chapter 5, we looked at this last week. Sin entered the world through one man, and death because of sin. And so, death spread to all. This is our reality. Romans 6:23, the wages, the consequence, the just consequence, the earned consequence of sin is death. So there are two appointments in this text that we can think of that are ordained by God. First, death as the consequence of our sin is ordained by God. And in fact, you remember at the garden, Adam and Eve were barred from the tree of life. You see what's going on there? As they were cast out of the garden, angels were placed with flaming swords. This is one aspect of judgment. But there is a second appointment. What does it say in verse 27? It is appointed, the first thing, for man to die once. What's the second appointment? To face judgment. So death is the first consequence of sin, but there is a final judgment as well. So you only live once. If you think about it biblically, is a very sobering thought. Right? It's not something, let's go waste my life today. No, I only live once. I'm going to value my life in light of eternity. I'm not going to live for myself. It's a desperate cry to help us see the preciousness of our life. What you do in this life determines your eternal state. And this verse clearly shows us that we don't have 2 or 3 or 1 million tries at life. There is no reincarnation, right? Reboot. This is not a game. And many times our culture now has approached life like this, right? That you can just keep starting again. This is not how it works. We only live once. You are answerable eternally for the choices you make in this life. This alone wakes us up to the urgency of life, isn't it? There's a second reason why live for Christ. One is the urgent matter of death, and the second is related. Why live for Christ? Because Christ is the only and the final judge. Look at the verse after this, verse 28. And we'll spend the bulk of our time here because Christ is the only judge. He says, so Christ, as we are ordained, appointed to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So in verse 27, there is a divine appointment, death for us as mortals because of sin. But here there's another divine appointment, and that's the death of Christ. And this is where the story gets good and purposeful and exciting. Christ's death is parallel to our death. Just as we are appointed to die once, so Christ died once. Human death is by God's appointment in judgment for sin. Christ's death is God's appointment for the forgiveness as a sacrifice for sin. I think you can see two things. that show that this is God's appointment. God's, who killed Jesus? There's a question that came when the Passion of the Christ came out, right? And so some people will blame the Jews. Some people will and become anti-Semites. Some people blame the Romans, right? Some people say, no, it's us sinners. But ultimately, what does the Bible say? And we'll get to that passage in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to crush him, to make his soul an offering for grief. It was in the eternal plan of God that Christ would be. He appointed, the Father appointed the Son to be the blood sacrifice for sin. He was, what does it say in verse 28? Christ having been offered. Again, this is what they call the divine passive. In here you see, there is somebody else doing the action. Right? Having been offered. By whom? By God. He was made an offering by the Father. And secondly, what name is used of him? Not Jesus, but Christ. And what does that immediately bring to mind? If this person is steeped in the Old Testament, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach, right? And the word Messiah, the root is anointing. We've been reading 1 Samuel, the anointing of kings. What does that mean? And there was a physical act, the pouring of oil on the head. That was the ancient Hebrew way of doing things, of choosing somebody. Right? This person is chosen. So Saul was first anointed. Then David was anointed by the pouring of oil on his head. Right? The same word, if you read the Hebrew, is used. The same root where the word Messiah comes from. And when Jesus, the Son of God, is called the Messiah, what that is telling us in Old Testament language is that God has appointed this being, this person, this son to be a lot of things, but one thing, not just king who would eternally reign, but the one through whom he would make his work of deliverance manifest. So he is appointed by God. So there's a wonderful balance here, right? You could just look at verse 28 and say, this is quite morbid, literally, to think about the fact that God has appointed death as judgment for us. But God is merciful. He is just, yes, but he is merciful. In the same way, parallel, you have two sentences. He appointed his son to die for us. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious? Because I can't fix my problems, can I? Well, you'd agree about my problems, but I could say this and you'd agree with me, right? You can't fix your own problems of your soul. If I just presented before you, you only live once, you're going to face death at the end of your life, what to do? There is nothing. We have a glorious reality. God has appointed his son as our deliverer. And he was offered once to bear the sins of many. And you can clearly see that the writer here, throughout Hebrews, he's steeped in the Old Testament. He's quoting from Old Testament passages. He's expositing, explaining Old Testament texts and connecting them to Christ. He's a Christocentric genius, I would say, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But here we have Isaiah, to bear the sins of many. That language comes from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the clearest prophetic passage, and it is so clear, pointing to Christ and what he would do as atonement for sin, that some scholars looked at this and said, it cannot have been written before Christ. It is too specific. So they insert, no, this actually was inserted later and written after the, but then the Dead Sea Scrolls came in and they proved once for all that these texts were written 600 years before Christ came. It's amazing. So Isaiah 53. And let's just look at two verses here. Isaiah chapter 53. First verse 6. What does it speak about the people? What does it say? I have to stop myself because I'm immediately tempted to go and start looking at the other verses. There's so much of the gospel the substitution of Christ here. But verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. So what have we done? We stray in our sin. Again, this is language of divided relationship, isn't it? We are moving away, not towards. Nobody seeks God, Paul tells us. We are moving away from the source of life. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone. There is nobody who is not part of this group in the human race to his own way. And what has the Lord done? So now speaking of the Father. What has the Father done? The Lord has laid on him. On whom? The Messiah who was to come. This is looking forward at the cross. The Lord has laid on him. So there's a burden that has been put on him. What burden? Does it belong to the Lord? Does it belong to the Son? What does it say? The iniquity of us all. So our iniquity, our sin is placed on him. But here's the question. So the Lord did this. What does the Son have to say about it? Jump down to verse 12. Out of the anguish of his soul. So this burden that he was laid upon him was not a joyful experience. The anguish itself was pain. And we see this at the Garden of Gethsemane. Even the contemplation of it, isn't it? He stumbles in prayer on the ground. He sweats drops of blood, contemplating becoming a sacrifice for sin and being forsaken by the Father. If it is possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The gospel is so clear in this text. Justification by faith, us being declared righteous, is in this text, isn't it? We are counted righteous, but we are not. How? The Lord has laid our dirt, our dung, our iniquity, our sin on him. But what does he have to say? Look at the last line of this verse. He shall make many to be accounted righteous. And what? He shall bear their iniquities. It was laid on him by the Father. Verse 6. And he is the willing sacrifice. There is complete unity in the Trinity, in redemption, and in love for you and me. He bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the iniquitous. And this is directly what Hebrews describes using the sacrificial language of the Old Testament, isn't it? We've been seeing this in chapter 9. Christ is the priest. He makes intercession for God by his own blood. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And he takes his blood into the presence of God and mediates. And it is a one-time acceptable offering. Unlike the Old Testament, ineffective sacrifices. Symbolic sacrifices. So two questions to answer here. One, why is his one death sufficient? And the answer is because of who he is. What is the consequence of one sin? Eternal condemnation. For the sinner. So for a sinner, either they can receive an eternal judgment, or an eternal person has a once for all acceptable sacrifice. Christ is that infinite person. We've seen this. By means of his blood, he purifies us. And chapter 10 will expand on this. Second, how does this deal with death? Listen to the words of Jesus. Listen to the words of Jesus. Since death is of particular issue here in this text. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I love working through these passages in discipleship. You just get a flavor of what we do. But John chapter 5 verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus is speaking. Whoever hears my word, so that's the first condition. You got to, you know, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. And Jesus says what? You've got to hear my words. You've got to preach the gospel with words. You can't just do it with actions. Whoever hears my word and, having heard, believes. So it's not just intellectual acceptance, but you receive him, you surrender to him. What's the promise? And in which tense? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, the Father, what does he say? He doesn't say you will have eternal life. He says what? You have already. What point? At the point of faith. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. This is the answer of Jesus to the question of, I am appointed to die as a consequence of my sin. Jesus says, you believe in me, you trust in me, you have eternal life. How does this make sense? It makes sense again with the words of Jesus. John chapter 17 verse 3. He defines eternal life in a different way that we would think of. When we define eternal life, we might say eternal life is a life that never ends. Jesus says, let me clarify that for you. John chapter 17 verse 3. He says this, and this is eternal life, not that your life will not end. That's not the main thing. He says this, that they know you. He's talking to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You catch how this fits together? When we are separated by our sin from God, we are devoid of life eternally. What Jesus has done through his sacrifice on the cross has removed the cause for separation. And what does that do? It brings us back into the heart of the Christian life is not a list of things that we do or traditions that we take on or a club that we become part of. It is that we get into relationship with God again, only because of Christ. And so he says it. This is eternal life. That forever, Father, they are connected with you and me. You see? And in fact, every being in one sense exists forever. But there is a kind of existence that is as good as death. And those of you who are saved, who know your past, you know that, right? It's as good as being dead if you didn't know God. And there is an eternal condemnation where when we die without faith in Christ, we are eternally separated from God in hell and death. I mean, that itself is hell to contemplate a life devoid of God, right? And Jesus is saying, you believe in me, you are forever united with me and my Father. And he continues, he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, John chapter 10, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says, and he's really saying it like this, I and the Father are one on this. You have eternal life if you belong to Jesus. That's glorious. That is how he deals with death, by uniting us to himself by the removal of sin that separates. And as we go back to Hebrews, and we investigate this text further, through this passage, there is the language of appearing. And there are three appearings. When you think about the priest's work in the Day of Atonement, there was one day in the Hebrew culture once a year called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, where the priest would make atonement for the sins of the people. And we've talked about this before, but just to briefly summarize in terms of three appearances. First, the priest would appear. Remember the the layout of the tabernacle. You have the outer fence, and then you have the tabernacle in the middle. It's a rectangular structure divided into two parts. There's an outer rectangle, and then there's the inner square. That's the Holy of Holies. And then there's outside of that, inside the fence, there is the altar where sacrifice would be made. That's visible to the people. Once he enters inside, then he is doing work that is hidden from the people. So think of it like that. Put the picture in your mind. First, the priest in his work appears in public before the outer altar. And he makes offering for sin publicly in the courtyard. That's the first appearance. Then secondly, he passes from sight and he goes into the sanctum. And he passes into the, and this is only possible once a year for the high priest. And he goes into the very presence of God, that square, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, is where he goes, taking the blood of the offering and making intercession in the presence of God for the sins of the people. Go with me. This is interesting because Aaron was the first high priest. Exodus 28 verse 29. Exodus 28 verse 29. By the way, Hebrews is challenging, but these are the reasons why it's exciting when the pictures come together. Exodus 28, verse 29. See what it says about Aaron. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart. So he's wearing a breastplate, and the names of the people are on it when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. You see the symbolism going on? He takes the blood of the atonement and goes into the holy place, and actually on his breastplate, he bears the names of the people before God. He's making intercession for them. That's the second appearance before the presence of God. And then thirdly, he would return outside. And tradition tells us that as the high priest exited from the tent, the inner tent, the people would be waiting for him, first of all. And when he came, there would be a loud roar of celebration. Atonement having been done. As they waited expectantly for him. And it is this pattern that Christ is said to have fulfilled in the language of Hebrews 9. He first came. He was a willing sacrifice. We saw Isaiah 53:6-11 as well, right? He bore the sins of many. In public view, he made offering of himself on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 10, nobody takes my life from me. I give it of my own free will and I will take it up again. Who speaks like that but God? And people say Jesus never claimed to be God. You go on the street and say, nobody takes my life from me and I take it up again if it's taken. Right? They'll put you in the mental asylum. But on the cross, Jesus fulfilled that. He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. And the expert executioners came to him. They were going to do the things that they normally do to speed up death. And they say, he's already dead. We don't need to break the bones. And he bore the sins of many on the cross. It is finished. First, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then it is finished. In public view, he appeared once for all. Verse 26. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages on the cross to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is a sufficient work. And having done that, where does he appear? In the presence of God with his own blood. Not a tent, not a tabernacle. Hebrews, again. He bears his own blood, his sufficient blood, to make intercession on the merits of his blood on our behalf. And we've talked about this. Why is he able to go into the actual presence of God? Because of the virtue of who he is and what he brings, his own blood, right? Hebrews 9, 24 and 25. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, but Christ with his own blood. Now, verse 28, what's the third appearing? Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. sin having already been dealt with. So it says not to deal with sin. He will appear a second time, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see the language and the picture that the writer of the Hebrews is connecting us to? Just as the people waited for the priest to come, so he will come to those who are eagerly expecting him. Jesus came once to deal with sin, and he has dealt with sin. Here's the urgency. Not just that death is upon us all, but that the end of the story is yet to be written. Jesus is coming soon. He is coming again. We live in incomplete history until Christ comes. You're not writing history, Jesus is. No matter how important the things you do in life every day are, it is not the writing of history. He comes to finish the story. And it's interesting that he appears, literally the Greek says, he appears not separate from sin, not with regards to sin. So he's at pains to show us that this second time, he's not coming with reference to sin, because that has already, it's a completed work. Sin has already been dealt with. And so the ESV says he comes not to deal with sin. He will appear, here it says, with regards to not sin, but saving, salvation. And on the other side of saving is judgment. Because on one hand, we have the words of the gospel of Christ. Here's a perplexity that is something that I had to work through. Look at John chapter 5 for once. John chapter 5. I like to torture my folks who come for one-on-one discipleship to try to figure this out. And sometimes the brain starts short-circuiting. Hopefully, none of us. Because it says in John chapter 5, verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." So Jesus is again speaking of his glory, equal to the Father, equal honor to the Father. All must honor the Father, honor the Son as they honor the Father. How? Specifically here in verse 22, because the Father has made the Son judge. This is his work. This is his role. He is the judge. There is judgment. God judges us. God never says, judge not. He says, I will judge. Actually, God says, judge justly and just judge rightly. But then how does this make sense? Because if you go to John chapter 3, verse 17, we know verse 16, but John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So here's a perplexity. His role is judge. All judgment has been given to him. Yet the scriptures say the Father didn't send the Son to judge or condemn, but to save. John chapter 12. "If anyone," verse 47, "hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So here's a contradiction, a paradox. He is the judge who's saying, I did not come to judge. You know, and as I ask this question, a lot of gymnastic answers might come. And I did this myself. But I think the key is to think about the word he's using. I have not come. The Father sent. It's talking about his first appearing. Just like if you are a criminal and you fall on the ground, I was telling this to somebody this week, right? Or you're on the bike and you have an accident and you're a criminal and the person who's coming to help you is the judge in the criminal courts. What is he going to do? You say, stay away from me, you're going to throw me in jail. But he says what? I have come to help you. Does that stop him from being judge? No, he will do his work at the proper place and the proper time. You get what is being said here? It is dividing the eras into his first coming and his second coming. And the glorious thing about the first coming of Christ is he says, my purpose now, I am judge, but my purpose now is to help you, is to save you, is to free you from condemnation. That's his first purpose. But the second time, it can be said, he comes not to deal with sin, which he did already. He comes to save those who have trusted in him. But what's the other side of it? You see? Judgment. Look at John 12 again. Verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. And he's even saying, I don't have to do or judge anything. It's clear. Has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So the basis of judgment is the rejection of the message of Christ, the cross. So the cross is healing for those who look on it. But that very cross is condemnation for those who turn away from it. If you choose to reject the only way of life, then you will continue in death. So you see how there's judgment and salvation, both in this second coming? He will come again, and there are two sides to his coming. He accomplished the work of salvation on the cross. It is finished. Today in this life, there is a choice. Surrender to Christ. Receive his life. And you will live. And if this is you, then the flavor of this verse, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28 is, I eagerly await his salvation, where he will finish this work. But if not, then John 12, 48. The words that you have rejected will be your judge. Those who love his appearing will see him. 1 John chapter 3, right? When he appears for us. We will see him as he is. And we will be like him. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. This is amazing. All the things that we long for will be complete. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image. Which image? His image. From one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. And when he comes, what is going to happen? All that will be completed. Our salvation will be completed. But those who have rejected him fear. And so this is a repeated theme in the book of Hebrews. He speaks to people who profess faith in Christ. And he says, verse chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's not talking in the world. That's true of the world. But they don't know. He's saying, you have known and heard of Christ. How can we escape if we reject or neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. For those who go on sinning deliberately, those who continue in rejection of Christ, verse 27, what is there to expect but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries? He's talking to those who profess faith in Christ. Chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject. Will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? There is no more important question in life than what you are doing with Jesus. isn't it? Will he judge you based on your work or based on his work? And here's the second thing. In Hebrews, the basic question is not simply, do you believe in Jesus? Because if you had done a survey of this congregation, all would have said, yes. But that's why he's at pains to go through and say, there is proof to your faith. Are you serving the living God? Are you faithful? Chapter 3, verse 14. Is it? Verse 14. He says this. What is the proof? What is the mark of faith? For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see? He's saying anybody can say things about Christ. But are you faithful? And is your faithfulness till the end? Perseverance is proof of faith. So the question of Hebrews is not simply do you believe or accept Jesus, but are you serving the living God, surrendered to him faithfully? If that is the case, then he will come to complete his work in your life as you eagerly expect him. I hope you see the urgency. The message about the seriousness of death and the work of Christ is not just to go and tell a dying world. Yes, we do that. But it is for us to constantly examine ourselves, our own faith and our own commitment to Christ. Are you living for Jesus today? For his glory. His work is yours. We say, if anyone hears my word and believes, you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we are not saved by what we do. We're saved by you and what you have done. But there is a life and a way of living that proves that we belong to you, that we have confessed and believe. May the longing of our hearts this morning be simply this. I only live once, and I'm going to live that life for Jesus. I pray for anybody this morning. They know in their hearts that they have chosen the other side of the cross. That for all practical purposes, they reject Christ and have chosen sin and the world. Loom large over them this morning. By your Spirit, we pray. So that they may not escape, they may be confronted with a desperate need, their desperate need for Christ and for life in him. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are a strong deliverer. None of us deserved that you would save us, but you opened our eyes to see. And you can do it for anybody in this room. We pray, Lord, for your Spirit to work. You know best. You are the helper. You know best where this message needs to penetrate. And so would you do that for us? We thank you for your word. We bless you for Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.